Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Colossians and the third chapter. We are in the midst of the paragraph that covers verses 12 to 17 in chapter 3. You can identify the paragraphs in your Bible. Each verse is listed separately. Usually they begin a new paragraph by putting the numbers in bold. So you'll note verse 12 of Colossians 3. The 12 is bold, meaning it starts a new paragraph. 18 is bold, and it starts a new paragraph. Just helps you keep in mind the unit of thought that is being dealt with. Verses 12 to 17, Paul is focusing on those virtues which are to be characteristic of those who have become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, his focus is on how these virtues or qualities are to manifest themselves in our relationship together as believers in the body of Christ. That is not to say that these moral qualities and character traits will not be true of us in our dealings with people in the world. But his focus is on the family relationship that we have as believers. But, of course, we are to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and so on. Those are to be the characteristics of our life, as he mentions in verse 12. But they particularly have opportunity to manifest themselves as we relate together as the family of God. And it's of utmost importance that we as the body of Christ manifest before the world as a testimony to God's power in redemption, that we do function together as a body in unity and harmony and oneness as a testimony to God's work in our lives. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We are born into the family of God. We become members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and were all made to partake of one Spirit." So spiritually, in the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit took us and identified us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and so placed us into the spiritual body of Christ. He also took up residence in us as God's people, both individually and corporately. We partook of one Spirit. And the Spirit himself comes now to dwell within every person who is a child of God. So as we submit to the Spirit, we are a cohesive unit. Just like this body has many parts, but it is to be controlled by one mind. So it is with the indwelling Spirit in the spiritual body of Christ, as he controls us. Even though there are many individual parts, there will be unity and harmony in the body. In our functioning as God's people, we are to manifest the character of Christ in all that we do. So verse 12 said, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and so on. It's like clothes that we are dressed in. Only these are spiritual and moral qualities, if you will, that manifest the character of our Heavenly Father. This means we have to learn to put up with one another. As verse 13 said, bearing with one another or putting up with one another. It's like brothers and sisters in our human family with the bickering and the squabbling. As parents, what? You say, that has to stop. And then one of them wants to give their, so you say, stop it. I want you to learn to get along. That's the way it is at the body of Christ. We have to learn to put up with one another. bear with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness is to be an identifying characteristic of someone who has experienced the forgiveness of God in their own life. We're going to have to be forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint, you may have just grounds to be offended, humanly speaking. Someone may have wronged you. But we are to forgive those that we might have a complaint against, who have done something wrong to us. And the standard of forgiveness is, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The issue is not how much have we been wronged, but how much have we been forgiven. And it's a constant struggle to keep a proper biblical perspective in this area. When someone does something wrong to me, I am immediately absorbed with their guilt, the wrongness of what they have done, how I have been wronged. The emphasis of Scripture is that I should be absorbed with the opportunity to forgive them because I have been forgiven so much in Christ. Back up to Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to take a lot of time right now to look at this portion, but I want you to get the gist of it in Matthew chapter 18. So many of the problems and conflicts that affect the unity of the church, the body of Christ, and particularly the local church, which is the physical expression of the body of Christ, come back to this area of forgiveness, and we have all kind of ways to work around it. And I was wronged so many times, or the wrong was so great, or they never ask for my forgiveness. And on we go, which are all irrelevant issues. The issue is, how much have you been forgiven? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Then Peter gives a suggestion to show how gracious he can be. "Up to 7 times? I mean, my brother sins against me. 7 times. Should I forgive him that many times?" Peter is addressed by Christ with the answer, "Peter, you have it turned around." The issue is not how many times does he sin against you. The issue is, how much sin have you been forgiven? So Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, Peter, you shouldn't be keeping a record. You shouldn't be keeping track. The issue is not how many times did that brother sin against you. Then he goes on to give an account of a man who had an overwhelming debt running into what would be the equivalent of millions of dollars. He is graciously forgiven by his master. But then in turn, he goes out and will not forgive someone a debt that amounts to but a few dollars. It's nothing. Jesus says the message of this story is verse 35. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so forgiveness among ourselves is to be a reflection that we have experienced the forgiveness of God. For me to be an unforgiving person is to manifest the fact I haven't come to understand the forgiveness that is found in Christ. I am an unforgiven person myself. And so come under the condemnation of God. This is a serious matter. We have grudges carried on in churches, not for weeks and days, but for years. People nurse their grudges and nurse their hurts. They can rehearse to you how they were wronged, what people did to them, how they were ignored, how they were mistreated. And it's all irrelevant. You say, you don't even know what they did to me. It's irrelevant. What is relevant is, do you understand anything of the forgiveness that is provided in Jesus Christ? Do you understand anything of how great your sin is? It is immeasurable. Your sin is so overwhelming, it necessitates your eternity in hell. And yet God in Christ has wiped the slate clean for you. Now you should want to argue and jockey for a position that you are justified in bearing a grudge and having an unforgiving spirit towards someone else. Now, if what Jesus says in Matthew 18 is true, and Paul is reiterating the same basic point, it means that many people in our churches today who profess to be believers are liars. They have not experienced the forgiveness of Christ at all. They are nursing the grudges and the hurts. They are willing to divide the church over their personal grievances. Their desire to be exonerated, and on it goes. I get things turned around. It doesn't matter really what you do to me. It matters what God has done for me in Christ. The issue is not, I will forgive you if you ask me. And these things are not the issue. The issue is, what has God done for me in Christ? That is so overwhelming and so massive. Whatever someone would do to me or to you is nothing in comparison. Come back to Colossians chapter 3. This doesn't mean that it comes naturally or we don't struggle with it. So don't carry what I'm saying beyond what is intended. The reason Paul has to write under the direction of the Spirit and remind us of this and exhort us about it is we easily forget. I don't want to put up with you. I don't want to forgive you for what you've done. I want to nurse my grudge. I want to be bitter about what happened to me. I want to stew about it. I want to talk to others about it because that will get them on my side. And on it goes. It's not a matter of I can't. It's right now I just don't want to. I know all that's about. I've been forgiven in Christ, and I know. But this is a more serious matter than you understand. Well, there's an element of truth in it. It is a more serious matter than a person understands when they're unforgiving. I need to back up and say, wait a minute. Let's reiterate what God has done for me in Christ. Let's compare that to what someone else has done in wronging me. It's nothing. As Matthew 18 said, it's like a few dollars compared to multiplied millions. And I withhold forgiveness. I haven't come to understand the forgiveness that I need and can only find in Him. Just at the end, Colossians 3:13. That last statement, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Complete and full and limitless. How many have my sins been against a holy God? I could never count them. All forgiven. Complete and final. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So the capstone, if you will, or the ultimate piece of clothing, or the clothing that wraps it all together, however you want to look at it, love is the most important garment. And really, all the other virtues will flow out of the love that is produced in me by the Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's the love we're talking about here, self-sacrificing love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the leading fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, first one mentioned, love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It is the supreme characteristic of the child of God, and it would encompass everything else. Because agape love, the love we are talking about here, love which is not a love of feeling, which is not a love of response, it is a love of action. It is doing what is best for someone else. It's acting for their good. Now in Colossians 3, verse 14, we are told that love is the perfect bond of unity. Or literally, it is the bond of perfection. And I think the idea here, it is the bond that produces perfection. True maturity, true growth in Christ comes in the context of a body that is functioning together in love. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So just two books before the book of Colossians is the book of Ephesians. And look at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Then we'll go back to the beginning of chapter 4. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 4 parallels what we just read. We're looking at in Colossians 3. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the measure of forgiveness. Not related to what someone has done to me, it's related to what God has done for me in Christ. Chapter 5 begins, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, I imitate his forgiveness. And walk in love. I imitate his love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus told his disciples on that last night before his crucifixion, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Is that not the ultimate sacrifice? I mean, to give $100,000 to help you have a medical procedure that would spare your life would be a great gift. But to give one of my vital organs that you might live, that's the greatest expression because I put my life on the line for yours. That's what we're talking about with agape love. We are to love and walk in love just as Christ loved you, which was without limitation. He was willing to be a sacrifice on the cross for you. Now you love the way he loved. So you come back to the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do you walk? You see, this parallels what we've been looking at in Colossians. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. There's our in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's coming up in a moment in Colossians 3. Jump down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. There's our in love. In the context of truth. It's not love overrules truth. It's love functioning in the context of truth. We'll see this same point made with a little different wording in a moment in Colossians 3. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. The picture here is the functioning of the gifts that God has given to the body. And each person who is a member of the body has something to contribute to the functioning of that body. And as every part functions as it should, this causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The end of verse 16. So you see what happens. We grow up into Christ in verse 15. The body builds itself up. So as we function together, each one of us putting others ahead of ourselves, the well-being of others before ourselves, doing for others, not expecting anything in return. You know, and sometimes the Lord graciously allows us to be tested, because we will sometimes grow weary in well-doing, and what will we say? I'm not going to do that anymore. There's no thanks in it. Oh, wait a minute. Do we do it for thanks? Or do we do it for the love that God has given us for this person and this body? That's true self-sacrificing love. When Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for me, what did he get out of it? I didn't realize we've got a warped theology today that says you were so valuable, Christ died for you. But that's just what it is, a warped theology. The very point of the love of Christ is he gave everything for you who are nothing. It was not what he got in return. He did it out of love for you, for me. That's the point. That's true love. I've used the line that Marilyn used that I'm still not sure I like, but it's true. She told the ladies one day that I happened to overhear by God's grace. I expect nothing from Gil, and I'm never disappointed. I was sitting in a room when I overheard that, and I said, I got to go out and correct this. But you know, that's true, isn't it? When you love someone, I expect nothing from them, and I'm never disappointed. I simply give myself. If you are doing something for someone and you expect absolutely nothing, will you be disappointed? If you come to this church and you don't expect anyone to do anything for you, you just come looking to be taught the word and looking for an opportunity to minister to someone in a way that will help them grow, you won't be disappointed. That's true biblical love. It takes the disappointments out of my life. Because there are many, many opportunities for me to serve other people. I'm just disappointed the way they respond. I invited them to my house and they never invited me back. I told them what a good job they were doing, but they never told me what a good job I was doing. I helped them to their car in the snow, but ain't nobody ever helped me to my car. And on we go. Oh, wait a minute. Just take that one element out of it. That's true biblical love. That's how the body grows to perfection, with selfless giving for the good of others, expecting nothing in return. And so never disappointed when you get nothing. Back to Colossians chapter 3. That's why Paul says, and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, or the bond that produces perfection. Because it's love that enables all these other qualities and virtues to be carried out, which is what enables you to pour yourself in the exercising of the gift that God has given you for the benefit of others, expecting nothing. Selfless service is the picture. Verse 15 of Colossians 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is a verse that gets a variety of uses. We want to be careful we understand it in the context. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So often we have people say when they're going to do something, I have peace in my heart. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but be very careful. You hear people that aren't even believers who do some clearly wrong things who will say, I'm comfortable. Sure. We're happy to function this way. Watched a couple of well-known people who were living together, not married. And the interviewer asked if they planned to get married and said, no, we're perfectly comfortable this way. We're happy the way it is. Why would we spoil it by getting married? I think they would say that, you know, they're at peace about that relationship. They say they feel okay about it. I want to be careful. I can feel okay about things that aren't okay. But there is also an element of truth. As a child of God and a believer in Jesus Christ who's indwelt by the Spirit, I want to have the confidence that this is okay before God, because Romans 14 says whatever is not of faith is sin. So if I'm doing something I don't have the full confidence that this is pleasing to God, I better stop doing it. There's that element of subjective peace. I don't think that's primarily what Paul is talking about here. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. He's talking about peace in the context of the body. We were called into the body in a relationship of peace. So a governing factor in my decisions must be, how will this impact the peace of the body? So the decisions I make in my heart are governed by its impact on the peace in the body. And now, as we see in a moment, he's going to talk about the word of Christ dwelling in us. This does not mean we sacrifice truth for peace. You know, we talked about forgiveness and we looked at Matthew chapter 18. It's interesting. Christ tells Peter there is no limit on the forgiveness he is to offer and give to people. No strings attached. But you know what he has talked about earlier in Matthew chapter 18? Church discipline. And how you discipline a sinning Christian. So we don't want to play the scripture against each other. You forgive, but there are certain things that do have to be dealt with. But personal grievances have no place. Truth, we must stand for truth. Galatians 2, Paul said that when Peter was wrong, I withstood him to the face, because he denied the truth by his action. We must stand for truth. But the peace of Christ must rule in our hearts. That's a command, present imperative. The peace of Christ must rule in your hearts. That desire for the peace, as we saw in Ephesians 4, and I said, remember this verse, that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That idea, my personal grievances. You know, I get grieved when people say, come and say, well, I'm leaving. Can't fellowship in this church any longer. Why? Well, there's no doctrinal problem. We don't like the way so-and-so did something, or the way you do something, or, oh, wait a minute. There's no place for fracturing the peace of the body over personal grievances. If there's a doctrinal issue, that has to be resolved. If someone is in sin, we want that to be corrected. But this personal grievance idea, there's no place for that in the body. Because I'm glad for the opportunity to forgive, or I must be. Maybe the Lord's given me an opportunity to grow so I learn it more. So I must be colored by, my decisions must be governed by, how will this impact and affect the unity of the body? One person wrote, that is, in making your decisions, in choosing between alternatives, in settling conflicts of will, a desire to preserve the inward and communal peace that Christ gave and gives should be your controlling principle. We were called to this peace in one body. Don't expect the hand to be fighting with the arm. I mean, you know, this is one body. You know, you don't grab onto your ear and just give it a twist until it comes off. That's not the way the body functions. But we do it in the church all the time. But we were called to peace. Peace among members of the body. And I take it he's talking primarily about the expression in the local church at Colossae. We like to carry these things out on a broad scale, but the prime concern is the functioning of the body in the local church. He's writing to them at Colossae and how they should function there first and foremost, how the local church ought to be governed as the expression of the body of Christ. Peace is another fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So again, we're talking about the work of the Spirit in our lives, who has placed us in the body and who is now directing and controlling in the functioning of the body. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul exhorted the Romans, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of the body." Same kind of context we have in Colossians 3, the same kind of context we have in Ephesians 4. Pursue peace and the things which make for the building up of the body. But wait a minute, I was wronged. So what? We got to get on with building the body. But nobody pays any attention to me at this church. So what? Get on with contributing to the building up of the body. But no one gives me a compliment for what I do. So what? Get on with building up the body. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be a complimenting body, that we shouldn't express appreciation and so on. What I'm saying is I shouldn't be looking for it for myself. So if I never get it, there won't be any bitterness and discontent produced in my heart. Note the end of verse 15. Another command. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let it rule. Be the arbitrator. Guide you in your decision. Another command. Present tense. Be thankful. This command is going to be repeated 3 times in these next 3 verses. It'll be repeated again at the end of verse 16 and at the end of verse 17. We are functioning as a body in the context of continual gratitude toward God. And this is a command. Be continually thankful. Continually giving thanks or expressing gratitude to God for what He has done in Christ. I mean, that keeps the focus of my life, doesn't it? That I want to be living and in everything I do, constantly filled with gratitude to God for what He's done for me in Christ. That puts everything here. The wrongs that I experience, oh yeah, they're nothing. You know, it's like if I've got an old jalopy parked out front, might sell for $500, top dollar, banged and dented. Somebody backs into it and puts a little dent in the fender. Comes to my door with tears and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I put a dent in your car." I've just opened a registered letter, finds out I inherited $100 million from a relative I didn't know I had. You know what I'm probably going to say to that guy at the door? Forget it, it's nothing. Nothing. Why, I'm filled with gratitude. Let me tell you what I just got. Yeah, but your car. You mean that jalopy? You can have it. It's nothing. You know, if I'm walking around just filled with gratitude to God because my mind is filled with what He has done for me in Christ, and I see it everywhere, expression of His love shown to me. I mean, the little dents that I get, they're nothing. They're nothing. Forget it. Don't mention it, so to speak. Be thankful, constantly filled with gratitude to God, with what He has done. This is going to come up again and again. I wonder if the children in our homes, they were going to express themselves. How often do we grumble and complain? I wonder if they'd say, "You know, my parents never complain. I never hear my mom or my dad grumble or complain. They just always seem so thankful for what God has done, what God has provided, how God cares for them." You know, that's true when it seems things have not been good. They're just always so thankful to God for what He's done. I wonder if that's really what they see in our home. That we are a people that just live in the realm of continual gratitude toward God for what He has done. They hear us expressing the grudges we're nursing, the bitterness that's seething, the discontent. Be thankful. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Another command. Let it dwell within you. Let it dwell within you. So we had the peace to rule. We were to be thankful. Now the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. This means the truth we have received from Christ as well as the truth about Christ, and they become synonymous. The truth of Christ is the truth concerning him. It's the truth we have from him. It's what we have now as our Bibles. The Old Testament is a message anticipating him. The New Testament is a message about his life and death. And then the epistles that unfold the truth that has been accomplished in and through him. That word is to dwell richly within you. Now you note the result of the word dwelling richly, and then we'll look at some of the details. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then wives, be subject. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. There it's given as a command. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, just as we are commanded to let the Word dwell richly within us. Note the result of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 of Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, be subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children. The results are exactly the same. For being filled with the Spirit, or in Colossians 3, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We're saying the same thing from two sides. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit who indwells you. To live your life under his control. To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you mean it permeates your life and controls everything you do. You are controlled by the word of God. You are controlled by the Spirit of God. And that is the dominating influence in all that is done. So in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Must permeate you, control you, even as the Spirit of God is to do. Now you ought to note something in light of the context here. It goes on to say, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, singing, and so on. There is a concern here of the expression of this, again, in our corporate relationship. So it's not just being controlled by the Spirit as an individual, it's being controlled by the Spirit together as the body of Christ. It's not just the Word of Christ dwells richly within us as individuals, it dwells richly within us as the body of Christ. That's why as we come together as the body, what ought to permeate everything we do is the Word of God. It is the focus. It is the dominating influence in everything that takes place. That's the tragedy and the travesty of churches that are attracting people by pushing the Word of God to the side, to less of a central role. You cannot truly worship God and be pleasing to him unless the Word of God richly dwells within you or among you. Both within you as an individual and within us, among us as the people of God. Because the expression is going to take place in the context of our relationship to one another. It's just not a private, personal matter. This is the body together. So if the Lord leads you to another place and you look for a fellowship of believers as you gather together with to worship, you ought to look, does the word of Christ richly dwell among them? Is it permeating everything that's going on? Is it a controlling thing in their worship? Now that's the command, let the word dwell richly. There are three participles that elaborate on this. It is important to get the understanding of this passage correct. The first two go together, and they've been used together already in Colossians, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. So here, with all wisdom, the wisdom that he talked about earlier in chapter 1 of Colossians, The wisdom that comes from the knowledge of God and His truth is applied by the Spirit of God. We are to be teaching. That is the impartation of God's truth. So as we gather together as the body of Christ, if the word of Christ is richly dwelling among us, then we will be teaching this truth that we might grow and be nurtured. Remember the gift of pastor teacher in Ephesians 4 given for equipping the saints for the work of ministry. We are to be speaking the truth in love that the body might grow. We are admonishing. That's the negative side of the teaching. That's correcting. That's reproof. So there's no thought here that all unity and peace rules over everything. Unity and peace rules in the context of God's truth, in the context of teaching, in the context of correcting and reproving, correcting where it needs to be done, just like in our physical homes, in a family. There is to be love, there is to be unity, there is to be peace. But there will be discipline, there will be correction, there will be reproof that takes place within that context. Now, in our Bibles, at least the New American Standard Bible I'm using, it says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you get the idea that the teaching and admonishing takes place through the songs. I don't think that quite gives you the idea, because you have one command here. Let the word dwell. Let it dwell. Now, there are three participles modifying it. Teaching, admonishing, singing. So the third participle here, singing, further carries out the word of Christ dwelling richly, expresses itself in singing. And we are singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So the word of Christ richly dwelling among us will express itself as the word of God is taught, as we are admonished with the word, and as we are singing. Isn't that true? You meet somebody and they're humming a tune or singing, and you say, what are you so happy about? This is fitting with thankfulness in your hearts to God, is this expression of thanks and gratitude. It's a natural expression that our hearts are filled with song. We have that song or chorus we sing, in my heart there rings a melody. That's what we're saying. Our hearts are filled with gratitude. Why, I even hum. In certain private recesses, I sing. It is to be an expression of the word of Christ richly dwelling. Let me say something to offend you while we're all here together. Certain people have developed a pattern. They don't come to church for 15 or 20 minutes after it starts with, I just come for the teaching of the word. We could do away with the singing as far as I'm concerned. Well, I'm glad you're not God. Because God says where his word dwells richly, there should be singing. This idea, we decide what the worship will be rather than God decides, is an awful, awful thing. You know, I sometimes wonder, if you had an appointment with the President of the United States, I imagine you would show up on time. Ah, it doesn't matter, we get there 15, 20 minutes late, he won't say anything important the first part. That may be true. But out of respect for the office, you would be on time. But somehow in the worship of God, I don't care for the singing. Well, God says that where the word of Christ dwells richly among his people, in their worship there is teaching, there is admonishing, and there is singing. The singing includes psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I read a number of commentaries who clearly defined what each of these were, but in reality, we don't know the difference. There's probably a difference in these words because he uses three different words. Psalms originally meant something that was sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. It came to be used of songs that were accompanied by instruments. Some people say, oh, shouldn't have musical instruments. We don't need those. Well, part of what we do in our singing is sing to God to the accompaniment of instruments. So we do need them. It may be a reference to the Old Testament Psalms, although by this time Jews were using it even more broadly than just the inspired Psalms of the Old Testament. Hymns are often thought of as songs that particularly express praise to God and exalt his glory. Certainly that would be part of it. Spiritual songs then would be general songs of a spiritual nature. with spiritual songs, I want you to note that these songs are included in the worship of heaven itself. So turn over to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see this word spiritual songs as it's used in the worship of heaven. In the very presence of God in glory. Now, if you came late this morning, I don't want to embarrass you, but I have to admonish you. That's reprove and rebuke. Maybe your car broke down. No one knows. Just don't be late next week. Revelation 5. Look at verse 9. Now, here we are in heaven, before the very throne of God, the host of heaven joined together. And verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. The word song is the same word we have, spiritual songs. The word songs, there in Colossians 3. This word. They're doing that in heaven. They sang a new song, and the content of the song is recorded in verses 9 and 10. Look over in Revelation chapter verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. This is 144,000. You see, in the expression of worship offered to God before the host of heaven, the 144,000 express it in song. Chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses. There's the word song again from Colossians 3. The song of the Lamb sang, and here's the content, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, and so on. So I understand that our worship to God is offered as a package. We want to be careful that we are biblical, that the Word of God is dwelling richly among us, that we as a body are functioning, being filled or controlled with the Spirit. And it fragments the body. Fractures the worship when I pick and choose. I don't like the song, so I come 20 minutes late. Besides, I don't know why we have songs anyway. I just want to study the Word. Maybe we ought to say we want to be biblical. And to be biblical, you must study the Word. You must be taught the Word. You must be rebuked by the Word. We also then express in our hearts the song of gratitude we have to our God for His greatness, for His love, for His mercy. For the wonder of His person, His truth. Come back to Colossians chapter 3. We singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God all kinds of songs with varying accompaniments. Verse 17 sums up verses 12 to 16. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our lives are to be lived in their entirety according to the will of God and consistent with His character. That's what it means, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. His name stands for all that He is. Do everything in accord with His person, with His will, with His character. That's to shape us, to control us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's saying basically the same thing. We do all to the glory of God. We do everything according to the name of Christ, consistent with His will, consistent with His character, giving thanks through Him to God the Father for the third time. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. We are a people whose hearts are to be overflowing with gratitude. I never get tired of it. It's never old. How sad in our Christian life. You know, we are so thrilled early on. And we are involved in the worship of God every time the saints come together. But with the passing of time, we think we need less and less. When really with my growing in knowledge and understanding, my gratitude ought to be increasing. And this bucket ought to be overflowing more and more and more, because I know far more about the wonder of my God and His salvation today than I did 10 years ago. Does that not increase the depth of gratitude and thanks to Him? Isn't something wrong with the people who say, oh yes, I've grown in knowledge, I've grown in understanding, and somehow I'm shriveling in gratitude? No, something's wrong. Am I taking these truths to heart? Am I taking them in and absorbing them and allowing the Spirit to make them part and parcel of my thinking and my living? verses 12 to 17, really telling us the character of our God is to be manifest in us as his people, continually expressed in our relationships to one another. We are almost in a situation of being a people who cannot offend one another. Have you ever talked to someone, you see something happen, and afterwards you'll say, weren't you offended by what they said? Oh, no, I didn't take it that way. Well, you should have. I'm sure they meant it that way. No, I didn't take it that way. Isn't that the way you function after you've been married a while? Maybe Marilyn and I, after we've been married so long, I get tired of apologizing. So, you know, you just take it for granted. And in a sense, I don't want to take for granted that forgiveness in a relationship. But in another way, that's the way we function, don't we? We don't stop with every possible slight. Now, let's go back and talk it over and work it out. And, you know, she's come to the point, I know what he meant. He didn't mean that personally. Again, I have to be careful I don't presume on that. I have to function biblically. But in a relationship, we're not looking for ways to be offended. It's almost, no, I didn't take it that way. I think they were looking to offend you. No, I didn't take it that way. No, I didn't give it another thought. You know, like somebody comes back and say, you know, I said something and I'm sure it hurt you. Oh, no, I didn't give it another thought, but thank you for your concern. You know, sometimes good for us to make things right, but not because the other person, who, if they're a believer, ought to be waiting for us to do it. They've already taken care of it. No, I didn't think any more about it. Doesn't affect my relationship with you. I didn't give it a passing thought. That's just the way we function together. I am almost become in a position I'm non-offendable. Now, don't try me out. But that's what I need to be working on. And sometimes I'm really grieved to see how small I am. Quite frankly, there are times I have to say, thank you, Lord, for that offense. Because it is tragic that I am still so immature. I have mulled it over. I have thought about it. I've been bitter about it. I've looked for them to get theirs. And Lord, I really needed that in my life because I need to grow. How sad that one who has been forgiven so much should still be thinking about this little trite, insignificant thing. God, by your grace, help me to grow up. That's got to be my response. Whether someone else intended to offend me or not, that's their problem with the Lord. If I'm offended by it, then it's my problem with the Lord. I want your problems with the Lord to stay with you and the Lord. I don't want to take them and make them my problems in the wrong sense. Now, if the body functioned like this, where would the divisions be? Well, where people are unbiblical, they are not standing for sound doctrine, the issue would have to be dealt with. Where there is open sin, that mars the testimony of the body and does hurt the life of the believer. We intervene in discipline and love. But personal affronts, they're non-existent. Personality conflicts, personal grievances. Well, you know, you do that, you take about all the battles out of the churches. They're non-existent. I've used the church I pastored before I came here. I went there as a seminary student. Had the center aisle. I could name the family that sat on this side, the family that sat on this side. The people were lined up according to, if you came to visit that church, whatever side you sat on, that was you. You were that faction. Didn't matter. You didn't know. You sat on that side. Finally sat down and said, we got to resolve this. You know what they told me? Gone on for 35 years and you're not going to solve it. Well, you know, we don't have to go back 35 years, folks. Doesn't matter what was done then, does it? All we have to come to grips with is how much have we been forgiven in Christ. That washes out everything down here. Now, if we live like that, taken care of, no matter what happens to me today, I go home and say, Lord, thank you for forgiving me so much in Christ. I'm overwhelmed with your forgiveness. I can't hardly even take notice of the little wrongs that take place down here. Have you ever experienced that overwhelming forgiveness in Christ? It's marvelous. To know that every sin, little and big, is washed clean because in love he provided a Savior. That's awesome. It's overwhelming. And he offers it at no cost, no charge. You do nothing but say, yes, I'll take it. How do you take it? You believe what God says. You are a sinner. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He was raised from the dead. Say, God, I want to turn from my sin, let it go, and trust in Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. That's it. Forgiven every sin, past, present, and future. Transferred from the road to hell to the road to heaven. Born into the family of God and made new within. Indwelt by the person of God himself to control and direct your life. It's marvelous. It's amazing. It doesn't even make any sense, humanly speaking, that God would do such a thing for us. But he has. Have you experienced that salvation? If not, today could be the day. If we have, are we living it out with the consistency that God expects and requires by virtue of the provision he has made for us as his people? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful salvation. Lord, may our hearts continue to grow with gratitude and thankfulness as we learn more of you and the more of your salvation. Lord, may we be constantly and consistently filled with thankfulness to you for what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, may we be rejoicing with the privilege and for the privilege of expressing the beauty of your character in our relationships with one another. And Father, for those who are here who do not yet know you, may today be the day when they experience the overwhelming joy of sins forgiven by your grace. We pray in Christ's name.